This morning, more from the Gospel and Commandments of Jesus Christ, the Australian Bible Church. We are a continuation of the Presbyterian Church of Australia in its original godly form. And today we're looking at Luke 9:55, a glorious, majestic throb of an organ note of great majesty, which should resound in our hearts and souls and have mighty fruit. Luke 9:51. If you look back a little bit to Luke 9:27, you see that Jesus had had a transfiguration. He had been revealed in radiant, shining light with a sense of a brightness, a candor, a spiritual illumination, a dazzling character in form and body to match the dazzling spiritual reality that lay beyond it and worked through it. At that transfiguration, which had left the disciples almost dumbfounded at such majesty so suddenly presented, they saw Elijah and Moses speaking with Christ concerning a task which he had to perform, a duty in which he had to deliver, a test which he had to encounter, and a performance which he had to consummate. They were discussing the death which he should accomplish. Some men must win tennis matches, golf matches, and various financial and commercial and industrial must win these projects and fulfill them. The project for Christ was to die at the right time, in the right manner, for the right reason, in the right setting, with the right result, including resurrection of the body. After the transfiguration, Jesus said this to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." At other times he'd said that they would spit, that they would be, in effect, vicious, and that they would subject him to every indignity. There was a purpose. John the Baptist, as we read in John 1:29, near the beginning of the ministry, had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Pointing out to the disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and some went. John, the preparation. Christ, the consummation. John, the pointer stars of the Southern Cross. Christ, the Middle Eastern Cross, and the cross for all the world himself. Wasn't it clear what John meant? Doesn't it say in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he didn't open his mouth. And again, he was taken from prison and judgment. And again, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The meaning? Who shall declare his generation? For he shall be cut off out of the land of the living. Therefore, when you make his soul a sacrifice for sin, Isaiah 53, then he will see his seed. He won't have those, the scripture is careful to say, from the body, but he will have these, it is careful to say, spiritual children. When does he have them? When you, every individual, any individual, shall make of his soul a sacrifice for sin, then he shall see his seed. Why? Because, says Isaiah, he shall bear their iniquities, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This was in the background. Behold, the Lamb of God was perfectly clear. There are many lambs and many oxen which would be slaughtered, but there was only one Lamb of God which would die just once. This then was something of the background. When one day Jesus and his disciples came near to a Samaritan village. Now the Samaritans were people who had repopulated the once northern sector of the land of Israel. There had been a civil war. There was then a north and a south. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had swept away the north. He had repopulated that area with other peoples. Hence, there are several things offensive to the Jewish culture. One, the northern part of the land was no longer theirs. Two, it had been attacked by an enemy pagan sovereign. Three, it had been repopulated by people who were not Jews. Each one of these things jolted and jutted into them. There was not a good harmonious relationship. Furthermore, they had had a non-temple. They had had calves of gold of where they had worshipped. They had been provocative to God. And Judah had been able to see that easily enough. But they wouldn't listen. And so now, Christ is coming near to a Samaritan village. Hundreds of years have passed, but the situation has merely progressed. The disciples sought, will these people receive Christ? Is there a way for him to enter and to testify and to minister? No! We don't want him. Then the disciples had a little thought which they brought to Christ. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, just as Elijah did? That was their thought. How dare these Samaritans not receive Jesus Christ, worker of miracles, healer of diseases, the one who raises the dead, giving the word of God, fulfillment of prophecy? How dare they not receive him? What in the world is the matter with these people? Here comes grace and goodness showering upon them, those who don't deserve it. Salvation is of the Jews. Here's Christ, incarnate, son of a virgin, son of God. And they won't receive him. Master, would you like us to command fire to come down and consume them? How dare? Do they deserve to live? Seems to have been their concept. Their reason? Well, think about what happened with Elijah. Surely there's counsel there. He was a prophet hundreds of years before. Filled with the power of God, working miracles, a prophet to a declining nation, long held in the grip of evil, sharing other gods with God, which is one of the things he hates most of all, because it's exactly like a wife. Yes, dear, no, dear, let me wash your socks. Excuse me, I have a little meeting with one of our neighbors. I'll be back shortly. Oh, excuse me, dear, there's another one down the street. I'm going to visit him. I'll be back in the morning. Now, this is pointedly, officiously, devilishly a calumny on marriage, a short circuit of love. It is inimitably horrible. Her brazen face, instead of grace, goes on the chase after more men. And it's exactly as in Scripture, for example, Ezekiel 20, that you see that when somebody dares to come into the spiritually marital situation with God, he is often spoken of as a husband or as a lord in that sense, in an image, and dares, having his commandments, his power, his help, his strength, his governance, dares to touch other gods. There are no gods, as Deuteronomy 32 tells us. And to mix the spiritual drinks, to have a spiritual cocktail because it's stimulating, culturally interesting, psychologically stirring, is a massive insult, like a slug on a harlot's lips as she offers them to be kissed. It is a thing so horrible, so brazen, with such effrontery, making of the greatest and most tender things such ignominy, that you can understand why God hates it. They served other gods, and therefore he did this, that, and the other. You see it in Jeremiah. So, Elijah, towards the declining nation, had been using this sort of stuff, had a job to do. And before he'd finished, the king had an idea. I'll fix him. Send some soldiers. Grab him. Nab him. We'll get rid of this fellow. I've got the power. He's just a spiritual thingamy. So they sent up some soldiers to grab Elijah. The problem was that Elijah hadn't finished his work. When a mountain gets in the way of the work of God, you see that rather beautifully in the case of Handel, the things that got in the way of him producing the magnificent thing we call the Messiah, just to take one case, and which were overcome, were staggering in their nature. So here was something to prevent Elijah finishing his ministry, getting on with the Elisha subordinate, coming along and to become a great prophet in his own right. His work wasn't done. The king wanted to deal with him. What would be done? Well, how could the king deal with him? Oh, send up a squad of soldiers. Right up. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. They're gone. Oh, send up some natural freak, I suppose. Send up another squad of soldiers. Fire down from heaven. They're gone. Oh, well, send up another lot. Have mercy upon me, says the captain to the man of God with his spiritual thingamy from a cultural point of view. Have mercy upon me. Please don't let me be consumed. All right, I'll come down to tell the king. So being established that he will come freely in the guide of all power, he comes down and deals with the king and does whatever things for the rest of his life he has to do. Therefore, since that village wouldn't receive Christ, why not send down fire on them? They're not willing to receive him. Up with you. Sounds like Muhammad entering Mecca with troops to secure spiritual domination. That is not God's way. It never can be. Spiritual domination cannot be obtained by physical means. The body may be pushed. You can actually get mechanical means to force arms and legs to do things. But it doesn't alter the heart. Faith doesn't depend on physical violence. Neither does love, for that matter, as violated women could attest. Anybody knows that. Religion that doesn't know it doesn't know anything. And so, but Christ, no, you will not do this. The answer is a rebuke. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Let me put that into more ordinary English. You don't know the quality of the spirit from which you came, in creation, with respect to whom you are acting because you are following his son, his word, right now. You don't know the nature, the character. You don't know what God is like in himself. How could you possibly imagine such a thing as you now ask? You don't know what manner of spirit, what kind of spirit, what nature of spirit that you're of, that you're from, that you're dealing with. You're a pianist. You don't know one note from another. You're an organist. You've never heard of foot pedals. I didn't come, said Christ, to destroy men's life, but to save them. Now that, of course, is just what you see in John 3. Look at John 3 for a moment. The very famous verse, John 3:16, is right next to a verse which has another great message. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. We're dealing with God and the world. We're dealing with salvation. We're dealing with mankind and the manner of spirit that God is. What did this manner of spirit that God is? What did God do? He sent his Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. What did he not do? He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, what did he do? He sent him that he might save it. What, part of the world? For God so loved part of the world that he sent his Son into that part of the world that the Son might save that part of the world and condemn the other part of the world. I don't read it. It is contrary. There's no hidden mystery about the love of God. God would have all things reconciled to himself. I know that because he told me. And he told me in the scripture in Colossians 1:19, 1 Timothy 2. Not to mention Ezekiel 33. Therefore, it's not the case. Well, these people, they're just a Samaritan village. Why not destroy them? I'm only interested in some. Interested in those people? Kill them, slay them, slaughter them. Let's get on. No! I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:17 again. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So there's the divine rebuke. And when you think of that, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. You're playing the organ and you've never heard of preludes and themes and bass notes with the feet. You have no understanding of counterpoint. And you say you play the organ. You're physically sitting there, but you know hardly a thing about music. What's happened to you? You don't know what manner of thing a musician is. Or to take it back to our case, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. But John in 1 John 3:1 says, from a positive point of view, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. When you know what manner of spirit you are of, then you can know what manner of love that the Father has bestowed, that those who have come to him. There's no use saying, oh, perhaps God doesn't want me. God would have all. Every soul will be 100% accountable to God who rejects Christ. God has the power and the wish. There's nothing in between. Although the technicalities of the fact that man in sin is unable to come to God of himself, although these are there, they have nothing to do with the power and the purpose of God, who over all technicalities has his own way. He knows who he is, and he would have all. End of story. Hence, there is complete accountability and responsibility for anyone who doesn't come. We are so accepted because God is like that. The manner of spirit that he is that he would have all. It's not an adverse wind. It's a favorable wind. But for that, you have to know God. And knowing God is exactly what happens when finding Jesus Christ, believing in him by the power of the Spirit, you receive the Spirit of God and through that, know him. Without that, no litany, no repetition, no vague solemnity of words will do anything for you. You can make a sound with your mouth, but what is important? If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has received him. That is faith. Without faith, you cannot please him. What then were Christ's grounds? There is a divine rebuke. There must be a very significant distinction between what Elijah did, the circumstances in which he did it, the reasons for which he did it, and what Christ didn't do, and the reasons for which he didn't do it. Why shouldn't they do as Elijah did? Well, the case was entirely different. The village wasn't about to kill him, for example. That's one little difference. This wasn't self-defense against murder. Secondly, although it's true Christ hadn't finished his work, the village wasn't getting in the way of it. It was just getting itself free from the results of it. Unfortunate for them, but not a deterrent to what Christ as deity was about to do. The case was entirely different. The circumstances were different, the need was diverse. The occasion was another of kind, and above all, and we mustn't forget this, the mission of Christ was highly circumscribed. He came in a role. That of Savior. That was specialized as well as specific. He did not come to condemn the world. Does that mean the world won't be condemned? Of course not. We're not talking about future history, but contemporary events when we're discussing why he came. It was Christ on mission bent as Messiah, as part of the prelude to dying on the cross to save sinners. That was the specialized situation of the Savior. Coming with that specialty, he was not about to botch it, spoil it, compromise it, or disqualify it by having contrary ingredients, mischaracterize it, and prevent the love of God being seen in its purity. The love of God in Christ coming as Savior could not be defiled by having an ingredient of judgment at the physical level attached to it. To be sure, when remedy is willfully refused, and that applies now as then, there is a result in the very spirit of man. When a woman says, no, no, I'm sorry, Bruce, I can't marry you. It is not in my heart. Something happens. It's not just words in the air. There's a non-coalescing of spirit. There's a non-mutuality of engagement. There's a distancing. There's an alienation. It doesn't have to produce anything negative, but one thing is that there can't be anything positive at that level. There are results in any heart when any interpersonal relation is removed. And when the overtones, for example, a man doesn't marry Miss X because Miss Y has more money. If there are overtones, or better looks, or better prospect, or a better job, or might produce better children, whatever it is, there are results of any interpersonal decision which work in the human heart. Christ came without bringing any other ingredients. The case was kept simple. He was not getting involved in extraneous events. Hence his reluctance to deal with the Syrophoenician woman. I've come for the children. Ah, oh, she said, but surely there are crumbs for the little dogs. Persuaded by her eloquence, her sincerity, her directness of faith, he gave her what she requested. But there is a specialization in the salvation which Christ was very keen. Let me put it keen to secure. Let me put it differently. The only blood to be shed in Christ as Savior and his work on earth was that of Christ himself. He would not, like many Islamic people, think it good, or as one of them actually said, target Jewish children to kill them, maim them. He would not, as Savior, be involved in any blood but his own. He came as Savior not to destroy men's lives. Those who seek to destroy men's lives in the name of their religion are contrary to God, are anti-Christian in their conduct, are contrary to the gospel, are rejecting Jesus Christ, and must live on their wits. For there's no other gospel. There is no other Bible. There's no other Lord whom history attests, verification confirms, and the validity shows from beginning to end as singular. There is no competition at this level. Sometimes a tennis player will dominate for 10 years a tennis scene and be accorded a concept of vast greatness. But Jesus Christ for millennia has dominated the scene. There is no moral, spiritual, religious, or logical comparison. There isn't even a game. And therefore, those be they Roman, Romanist or other, who have shed the blood of other people because of their religion are anti-Christian when they so do. Christ said the day will come when they who kill you will think they are doing God a service. They are amongst them. Islamic people who do the same are others, all of the same color, serving a false Christ. Let me repeat it. The only blood to be shed by Christ as he presented his salvation was his own. You don't know what spirit you are of, what manner of spirit, he cried. A world which had listened would be void of nearly all the problems. Wastage of wealth, of power, of industrial production, of purity of air, of the purity of fresh water. Psychological wastage because of hatred and vengeance. All this would have been avoided if those who named the name of Christ had honored it. Here's one thing, to protect your people from invasion. It is another to go off on various political concepts and careers and shed other blood in the name of Christ as a Christian people. So his formal function of his mission was to sacrifice for sin, but not to sacrifice others. One sacrifice of one God, not mixed with other gods, not mixed with pieces of bread or golden calves. One sacrifice of one person, no other blood. Otherwise, says Hebrews, he would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age. He has suffered for sin once. That's the end of Roman Catholicism. It's also the end of anything which endeavors to shed blood in Christ's name. And since it is the blood of God, as Acts tells us, church which God has purchased by his blood, said Paul to the Ephesian elders, it is a blood of infinite importance. There's no concept, there's no comparison, there's no competition. It's the blood of Christ or it's nothing. It's the blood of Christ or it's a deserved hell. What is hell? Well, people often talk of hell as current. Current? That's ridiculous. Even now, the person wasting away in a prison under the aristocratic eye of godless tormentors, whatever the religion might be, has hope. Some political person. Some scurrying animal. Who knows what? Some earthquake, as in the case of Paul, may deliver him. But in hell, it is literally hopeless. The Bible in Isaiah 57:16 tells us, God will not always strive with men. As a lawyer strives for the jury, so the Lord will often speak to men. Draw them. Attract them. I, who I lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Speak tenderly. Rebuke sharply. But unless there is a response, the result is hopeless. There's one road, one way, one Christ, one God, one salvation, one principle. There is one Spirit, and one has to know what manner of Spirit is of, and Christ has declared it as the Word of God. You take what is, you have what is not. If you have what is not, it doesn't help you. You need help, so you're finished. Eternally. Hell is a hopeless condition of deserved departure from the necessary God for your spiritual life and destiny. It comes because you reject the only way home. If you were put in heaven by force, it would still be hell. Your heart is other. It is your responsibility. It is your resolve. But Christ came not to destroy. He wanted to deliver men from now and then. But he would not use force to do it. We all know endless cases throughout history. You come upon them all over the place. Someone loves somebody. He wants her to marry him. If she doesn't like him, she wants somebody else. She marries somebody else and she's very unhappy and so forth and so on. But his love is such, afterwards, when her husband is dead, she realizes the quality of the love that she missed and she seeks him. But force was not used, even though she made herself suffer. You see it in the case of Peter. Peter takes out his sword to protect his Lord. Here are these priest servants coming, these people who buy the high priesthood for money. These savage people using soldiery where there is deity concerned. Peter draws his sword. He slices off an ear. Must have missed cutting the temple by millimeters of the high priest's servant. He is ready to fight. It is an understandable thing, but it isn't right. When we were kids learning to do the piano, sometimes the teacher would hit a finger with a pencil. It isn't right. There is right, and there is wrong. That is the song. No, Peter, put up your sword. How otherwise shall it be? How shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Peter, bewildered, ran off. He didn't know what to do. There are our spiritual weapons, as you see in Ephesians 6. With these we fight. Pilate, are you then a king? My kingdom is truth, the kingdom of truth. Otherwise my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. There's no comparison with Caesar. This petty little business of putting up some puppet, some king, some emperor, and then he dies, and he's famous or he's infamous, whatever it is. My servant is not of this world, my kingdom. Therefore, my servants do not fight. If I were, they would. I am not that sort of a king, and they don't and won't. Notice, however, we're not talking about church people. Some church people are Christian, some aren't. We're talking about believers in Christ. those servants do not fight for their religion by physical means. Our weapons are spiritual. Those who do are automatically disqualified. Now, anyone can make a mistake, but not for hundreds of years, which is what happened in the Inquisition. This, then, is the message that we have to get. This is the age of grace. That is not to say there was no grace in the day of Elijah. Then there was a veritable downdraft of judgment. Whereas in Luke 9, there is an overflowing Niagara of grace. In the theocratic kingdom which Elijah addressed himself to, the king, an alleged believer, was a miscreant, was a rebel, was a dictator contrary to God. He was confronted by the power of God. He, with his physical power, was confronted. And when he sought to remove the testimony of mercy which Elijah was making, then his means were removed, so that the work of God to that theocratic kingdom, which was alleging that God was their actual and general sovereign, was met with divine power, so that the grace of God could continue to be manifested by Elijah and be Elisha. But here, the summit of grace has come just once. The exact purity of the love of God is seen in its essential essence all by itself. Here is the way of salvation. Forget your kings. Forget your powers. This prince is showing you what it's all about. From him you will learn what manner of spirit you are of. We will pass past the theocratic elements. We will pass democratic elements, imperial elements. We will come to the essential spiritual ingredients. You've been prepared through the kingdom to see what happens, and now you'll be shown through the king what sort of spirit it is who now is enticing you with mercy, now is offering you free pardon, now is allowing you to sacrifice, now is rebuking you for sin, then is claiming you by mercy. You'll see direct face to face who the king really is, what he's really like. You won't have to surmise, you won't have to argue, you'll see it. My servants, do not fight. Reference, spiritual matters concerning Christ. There is no bloodshed in the name of Christ, but his own. Jerusalem was to suffer after Elisha and Elijah. Ruin. Because they wouldn't listen. Judgments which had sometime been used, like not sending rain as in Amos 4, had failed to awaken them as also solicitude and kindness. Jerusalem, after the day of Christ in parallel, would also within a generation suffer complete devastation and destruction. But not before an elementally pure, radiantly realistic Spirit of God had come, dressed in the form of a man, shedding no blood, but his own, and asking that people find him to no method, but his own. Here, at last, say to the cities of Judah, said Isaiah 40, behold your God, here he is. Do you want him? Behold the man, says Pilate, as he presents the whipped residue of scoffing and scorn to the people. Behold the man. Give us a criminal, not Christ. Give us a criminal. The prince of this world is, of course, a criminal. He uses worldly power and takes up the things that God has created to do the exact opposite to what God would have. The result? It's like changing gear without putting in the clutch. A grating of gears, a horrible noise, a cacophony of spiritual sound, and coffins for millions, where they can be afforded. Oh, the millions can be afforded, but the coffins may be too dear. The result, a spoilt environment, spoilt children, brought up very often as indulged brats, without morals being able to be seen, said, or enforced, while the government presents whatever it will, whatever religion, call you what it will, and tries to get away with this spiritual murder by using subtle legalistic terms. So our lesson is exactly the same as it was in Christ's day. He gave as his reason for his restraint concerning the Samaritan village that he didn't come to destroy men's lives but to save them. But the same token, though he didn't come to destroy them, he did come to save them. That is the testimony of the church. To save them from what? Sin? Worldliness, the devil, rebellion, disorder, and all those evil structures which, with a mixture of gods, produce endless conflict, confusion, and wild upsets because the spirit of man, not being at peace, is at war with itself and with others. So that was the testimony. There is no other God. There is no other engine. There is no other salvation. There's no other blood that needs to be shed. There's no other purpose but salvation. The removal of what prevents and the enablement of what fulfills, so that knowing God, a man might know salvation, sanctification, the commandments, his destiny, his work, he might gain the courage, the power, the compassion, his spirit might be attuned with God, he might walk and work with God. What else? But since the world won't have it, despite the fact there's no other sustained, ratified, testified, and triumphant word of God, no other Christ, no other Savior, no other one with this power and this record, if he won't have it, what does it say? It says what you see. It says just what you see. And that is found in Isaiah 57. I create the fruit of lips, says verse 19. Peace. Peace in the Middle East? Of course not. The Romanists are astray, the Muslims are astray, and the religion of Israel is astray. There are three contending without truth. But the difference is Israel is destined to return to the Lord. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest. It bubbles, it forms, it rages, it storms. It comes up here and there, spouts, crests, crashings, sonorous phenomena. The wicked are like the troubled sea. That's what you see, the troubled sea of humanity. When it does not rest, no, that is not written. When it cannot rest, wrong dynamic, wrong design, wrong equipment, wrong destiny, wrong type of operation, therefore cannot be done. Whose waters cast up what? What do you get when human nature isn't cleansed? Mire and dirt, mire and dirt. And what are you getting so many of the churches now? Mire and dirt. Sexual permissiveness, premarital sex, was a word of 50 years ago. Now, marriage of anything. I wonder whether eventually they'll have marriage with animals and recognize that too. There's no limit to what the way it is going. So the contortions of violence in the name of God are the foibles of folly. The clangor of the tormented, who also become the tormentors. Christ had no such intention. The gift of God is not of this kind, and when it is received, things of that kind are distanced. Mankind in this age, in specious ingratitude for the grace of God, prefers self-esteem, irrelevant incantations, mantras, perform such antics and contortions of irrationality with flaming eyes and lordly hearts. The newspapers can scarcely contain the mutual torment which people and nations are pouring upon one another. Anguish, in turn, after they suffer from one another, becomes the nurse of hatred, and hatred becomes the sponsor of revenge, which was very largely what Hitler was about. He didn't like Versailles. Revenge! Show our greatness, our power, our race. Yes, our race, it must be great. All sorts of incantations and philosophies, because they do not receive the truth, and millions perish, but the purpose is salvation. He didn't come to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what did he say, as you read in John 9:41? If you were blind, you would have no sin. Said he to the self-conscious, ritualistic religionists. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Those who are assured of truth without grounds, because the passion takes them, the mood wills it, the temperament desires it. We are right. if you were blind, you would be without sin. But of course you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. If I had not done the works amongst you which no other man has done, you would have no sin. If I had not spoken the words which no other man has spoken, John 15, you would have no sin. And so here, if you were blind, you would have no sin. So the point obviously is that the sin in question is that which shatters salvation. If those things weren't the case, coming to Christ, they would be absolved of their sin, and therefore, since he had borne it, they would be accounted righteous in his sight. But since they wouldn't, that gift of grace, eliminating the guilt and cancer of sin, is not given, therefore they retain their sin. And as he said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. But that wasn't the purpose of coming. The purpose of coming was not to condemn the world, but it was to condemn sin, but that the world through him might be saved. That is to know what manner of spirit we are of. A creator who didn't use mutual molestation as a method of creating. A savior who didn't use the blood of others as a method of saving. A Lord who used his own blood and no other to secure the salvation. A God who used resurrection to authenticate it. A God who raised the dead and healed the sick. And said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but that they might be saved. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that we learn from Christ what manner of spirit we are. First by being created and then by being recreated through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ by the power of thy Spirit and the washing of through his blood. We thank thee, our Father, that things are so categorically simple and so simply profound and so profoundly gracious, and for the love of God with such glorious program as the sending of Christ, not to destroy, but to save men's lives. Not to judge, but people might escape judgment. Judgment comes soon enough. Here is the divine interlude of quintessential grace. And for this we thank thee, glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ and all that goes with it in himself. Amen.